Well, we are in the Easter season. Last Sunday was Easter Sunday. This Sunday is the first Sunday after Easter. We will continue to celebrate Easter until Pentecost. And so last week we started talking about four things about Easter, things that you might not know, hopefully things you could learn. One of them was just about the origin of Easter. Where did Easter come from? A lot have said, well, Easter is a pagan holiday, and it's really not. It's very much a Christian holiday because it comes not from the celebration of spring, but it comes from Passover. The Jewish Passover was a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so the Christians then began to celebrate Easter to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, or co-opted or took over that celebration of the Passover. Now, in our modern celebration of Easter, we have brought in some elements of celebrating spring. We've brought in the Easter bunny, and we've brought in the colored eggs and the baskets with candy and all that kind of stuff. And I don't think any of that has any significance about the resurrection of Jesus, but it is about celebrating spring, which I guess is a fine thing if you want to do that. So, but we talked about kind of the origins of Easter. We talked about the time of the year, and we realized that everybody kind of has a different idea of when to celebrate Easter. If you're an Eastern Orthodox Christian, you probably celebrate Easter on a different day from the Western Christians. That would be the Roman Catholics and Protestants. And then the Jews, they celebrate Passover on even a different day. So it's all kind of different ideas of what the timing might be. And then we started in on this third thing that you may not know, and that is, when did Jesus come out of the grave? And we started off with Matthew 12 and verse 40, where Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the belly of the fish, it says, so will the Son of Man, referring to himself, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And what he's doing is he's referring to Hades or Sheol, the place of the dead. He would die, stay dead for 3 days and three nights, and then be resurrected. And so if you kind of work backwards, we know that he was crucified in such a way that he died in the late afternoon of some day. And then you calculate 3 days and three nights from there, and we know that he was already risen by Sunday morning. When they got there Sunday morning, before the sun came up, Jesus had already left. So that means he was up sometime before sunrise on Sunday morning. So you kind of have to, you back calculate and you realize, man, Jesus was probably crucified on Wednesday. And then he spent Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night in the ground. He was probably resurrected Saturday evening about dusk. We talked about how that the rest of the church celebrates Good Friday as Maundy Thursday is the day he was tried, Good Friday the day he was crucified and died, and then Sunday morning at sunrise, I saw lots of churches last week that had on their displays, their marquees out in front of their churches, come join us for sunrise service 6 o'clock Sunday morning. Well, that's okay if you want to celebrate it that way. But Jesus had probably already been out of the grave for about 12 hours by the time sunrise happened on Sunday morning. But that's okay. We're still going to celebrate Maundy Thursday with all the other Christians. We'll still celebrate Good Friday as the day of his death. But it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference, except I think it's important that we understand the Scripture and how the Scripture works. It's important that we vividly remember, we dramatically recreate these events in our lives and think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Turn to Luke 23, and I want to go over the chronology here and show you what I'm talking about from Scripture. We'll look at Luke and John. Luke 23 and verse 53. So let's start in verse 52. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, who'd been given permission by Pilate to bury Jesus, said, then this man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down. He wrapped it in a linen cloth. He laid it in a tomb that had been cut into the rock where no one else had ever been laid. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now, folks, read, and the Sabbath was about to begin, and they immediately assume, oh, that was Saturday, so this must be Friday that we're talking about. And I don't remember how it happened, but I started a conversation with a Jewish guy who had become a Christian, a completed Jew, a Messianic Jew, whatever you want to call him. And we were talking about these scriptures, and I said something about, oh, I guess that means then that that was the coming Sabbath. He said, oh, no, that doesn't necessarily mean that was Saturday. I said, you got to understand this. For a Jew, every Saturday indeed is a Sabbath. But there are other Sabbaths that can be thrown in through the week, just like you might have 4th of July is a holiday. Well, if the day for Passover, the Passover celebration happens to happen on a Wednesday, then Wednesday is a Sabbath as well. You still have Saturday, the Sabbath for the week, but you'd have Wednesday as a Sabbath as well. And so that's what they're talking about here. When they talk about the preparation day, they're talking about the preparation day for the coming Sabbath, the coming holiday that's associated with Passover. So this would be Nisan 14, the 14th day of the month of Nisan for the Jews. And this Sabbath was, this Passover day celebration was Nisan 15. And I believe that they're talking about Nisan 15 happening on Thursday in this case. So Wednesday Jesus was crucified. The next day was a Sabbath. That was Thursday. That was Nisan 15, the Passover Sabbath, the Passover celebration. And then you got to figure the girls had to have some time in there to prepare the burial material for Jesus. You know, they got spices and special chemicals and fragrances, and they ground them all up, and they buried people with this so that they didn't stink quite so quickly and that sort of thing. And they had to get the linens ready. They'd shred some linens so they could wrap the person. Well, they can't do that on a Sabbath day. You see, if Jesus died on Friday and the next day was Saturday, a Sabbath day, and then the next day they come out to prepare his body, when did they have time to prepare all that stuff that they needed to prepare him for burial? So they did that. In this case, Jesus dies on Wednesday. There's the Passover Sabbath, which is on Thursday. Friday, they have time to prepare for Jesus' burial. Then the next day is the Sabbath of the week, that's Saturday, and then they go out and they find, oh, Jesus is gone. He's been raised from the dead. That's when the women find him. So let's look at John 18, because I think John 18 kind of clarifies some of this. John 18 and verse 28 says, they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but they might eat Passover. See, Passover, the following day, was going to be Passover. If they had gone into the praetorium, it would be 7 days before they could then celebrate this Sabbath Passover feast. And so they didn't want to do that. John 19, verse 14 says, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, talking about the day that Jesus was crucified. So the key here is that you understand that there can be more than one Sabbath in a week. That for a Jew, every Saturday was always the Sabbath, but you could have other Sabbaths, just like we have other holidays. And Sabbath really just means holiday or day of rest. Incredibly, as I read about this over the years, I've been surprised at the number of biblical scholars who go to great lengths to reinterpret these scriptures to make sure that it says that Jesus was buried on Friday. I don't know why they feel like they have to do that, but it's like we've got to make sure that our tradition is held up. Well, our tradition was set by people that had been so far removed from Jewish tradition, they didn't have a clue what this meant. And so they just made the assumption, well, if it was a Sabbath, it had to be Saturday. They didn't know there could be multiple Sabbaths in a week. But we're still going to celebrate Good Friday along with all the other Christians. We're still going to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, even though we know that the truth is it might be just a little bit different. Okay, now, the third thing about the resurrection, I hope you will find interesting. Turn to Matthew 27. I remember the first time I saw this, I was like, I never saw that before. This is amazing. Matthew 27, starting in verse 50. Jesus is on the cross, and it says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split. That part we all know about, it was also dark at this time. But look at verse 52. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So when Jesus died and was resurrected, a bunch of other folks were resurrected too. And it says that they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, and they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. So it wasn't just Jesus who was resurrected and appeared to lots of folks. It was just lots of other people too. Now, almost certainly, these people who were resurrected didn't get new bodies. I mean, what happened? You have to think about this. Remember, if you like science fiction kind of stuff or adventure stuff, the first Indiana Jones movie was about the Ark of the Covenant, and there's this big fire that comes out of it, and you know, it's a big scene where people get kind of devoured by the Ark of the Covenant. And you got to wonder if it was some kind of something like that in the spirit world, you know, where the power of God was like not necessarily a laser beam, which is highly focused, but more like just a regular flashlight. And this power of God that was focused on the tomb of Jesus to cause him to be resurrected, it scattered into others. This great power, this great glory of God actually bled out into other people around. And so they got resurrected too. It's like, well, the power of God's here to resurrect. And so, man, it was indiscriminate. Like I said, I believe that by the time Jesus showed up with his disciples, he had a new body. He had a glorified body, a special body, the kind of body we'll have in the resurrection. These people, I believe, probably rose from the dead. They later died a normal death. And eventually, someday, will be resurrected like we will. And we'll have a resurrected body. Let's look at this resurrected body thing for just a minute. 1 John 3, John makes this comment. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be made like him, because we shall see him just as he is. He's talking about this period of resurrection that happens later in history. The millennium reign talks about the resurrection of the righteous. That's what he's talking about. We don't know what we're going to look like. Paul talked about this some too. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, he's the first example. He's the first one to be resurrected like we're going to be resurrected someday. So he gets resurrected with this special body, this special process, so that he can continue to live forever in the presence of God. For since by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. When Jesus returns, then we too will be resurrected if we're dead. And if we're not, we'll just be transformed. Our bodies will be changed. And then it says, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he will have abolished all rule and all authority that stands in opposition to him and his power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. And then he goes on in verse 35 and says, for someone will say, well, how in the world can the dead be raised? And what kind of body are they going to come back with? Matter of fact, did you know that for centuries there have been traditions of Christians, groups of Christians, that have said, oh, you better not get cremated or die in a fire, because if your body is not intact when you die, then you won't be able to be resurrected properly. Well, that's garbage. I mean, what happens to the guy that gets fed into a tree grinder or dies in war? You know, I mean, obviously that's not what resurrection means. Resurrection is about God taking our living spirit, our soul, that has been clothed in a mortal body for years, that mortal body dies, but our spirit doesn't die. The real Maureen continues to live, and the resurrection is about reclothing your spirit in a new kind of body. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it first dies. And that which you sow, you don't sow the body which is to be, but you sow a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each the seeds of a body of his own." And so he goes on to talk about how the idea is you plant a tiny seed of wheat and you get a wheat plant. You don't plant a wheat plant. You know, so whatever we have, our body is like a seed, and the resurrected body is going to be much better, be like a complete plant. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. He talks about different glory, and he says, "So also the resurrection of dead. It is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body." In other words, we're really being reclothed. Our spirit is being reclothed in a new body. Down in verse 50, talks about the mystery of the resurrection. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable." In other words, raised in new bodies. "Will be changed so that the perishable may put on imperishable." So anyway, Jesus got a new body. We'll get a new body. We can just walk through walls. Okay, now, the last thing, the fourth thing to notice about the resurrection is really a question. And that is, why did Jesus not make sure there was historical proof of his resurrection? His death is a historical fact. You have other people that have written about it. They found other writings from people who never served Christ, never were Christians. The death of Jesus is an irrefutable historical fact. Why didn't Jesus make sure that his resurrection would be just as certain or provable or indisputable? And I'll tell you why. Let's start in Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus tells his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even the uttermost parts of the world." Well, we quote that yes, we're supposed to be witnesses to Jesus and talk about that in respect to the Great Commission. But I want you to notice here that Jesus is saying, "I am commissioning you to be my witnesses." And in Acts 1:21, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all this time of the Lord Jesus, who went in and came out with us," in other words, they're trying to find a replacement for Judas. They said, "We have to have somebody that's been with us this whole time, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these shall become a witness with us of his resurrection." See, they're saying whoever we ordain to take the place of Judas as one of the 12, he has to be somebody that can be a witness to Jesus' resurrection. So turn to Acts 10 and verse 38. We'll start there, famous verse. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him by the Holy Spirit and with power. He went out doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." This is Peter preaching to the Gentiles there at Caesarea for the first time. He's in Cornelius' house. "And we're witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but he would only become visible or only be seen by those who were to be witnesses who were chosen beforehand of God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to people, and he solemnly ordered us to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." So after Jesus was resurrected, for 40 days, that's from resurrection to his ascension to God was a period of 40 days. During that 40 days, he showed himself to his disciples, to these people who could become witnesses. Why didn't he make a public display of his resurrected body? I mean, why didn't he go back into the temple? He'd been teaching for days in the temple. Why didn't he go teach there? Just one day. That's all it would have taken. Show him his hands and his side. Why did Jesus purposely hide himself from people of influence? I mean, why didn't he go back to Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas, who was the chief priest at the time? Remember, Herod was hoping that Jesus would do some kind of miracle for him. What a perfect opportunity. Herod, here I am, son. Check out this new body I got. You know, walk through a couple of pillars of his palace there or something, walk through a wall, you know. And Herod would have said, okay, the truth is now unmistakably obvious. You are the king of the Jews. But Jesus didn't do that. Why didn't he call together all the religious leaders? He could have said, hey, Joseph of Arimathea, why don't you call together your buddies and bring the historian Josephus too. And I want you guys to all go to a certain room and lock the doors and put guards outside the doors so that nobody can get in with just you guys there at a certain time of the day. And I'm going to show up in the middle of that room with the doors locked. I mean, yeah, that would have been so easy. And then Josephus, the historian, and all these leaders, they could have written it down and written about it and could have made sure that this is a historical fact. It's irrefutable history now, unchallengeable. I mean, his trip to the cross had this, why not the resurrection? Why not help the boys out here? I mean, you're telling these guys, I want you to be witnesses to what happened. Give them a hand. But oh no, he skulks about. You know, so that the only folks that see him during this 40 days is the ones that already believes in him. And then he tells them that their job is to be faithful witnesses of what they've seen. The fate of the civilized world and salvation for all sinners rests on the shoulders of these witnesses and their ability to be faithful witnesses. Give the boys a little help, right? You know, let somebody from outside the faith document the truth of the resurrection. Why did Jesus do things this way? I mean, isn't the goal for everybody in the world to believe in Jesus as Messiah? I mean, they have to have the hope of the resurrection, right? Isn't the most important thing to know the truth and then we'll just cram that truth down everybody's throats? You know, say, well, it's a proven fact. You got to believe it. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Apparently not. In light of how Jesus chose to do things, I think you have to say the answer to that question is no. The important thing isn't that we all know the correct version of the truth of God's word necessarily. Otherwise, he would have written it so clearly there couldn't be 40,000 different denominations, each one with a different interpretation of the word of God. I mean, isn't the important thing to know about and believe that the resurrection is a true historical fact? Well, if it was, then Jesus could have easily made sure that there was never, ever a doubt about the fact that he was resurrected. But he didn't do that. So if knowing that the resurrection is real through history isn't the point, then what is? I think the point is that we are supposed to come to have a relationship with our God. Jesus didn't come to forgive you, but he came to reconcile you to God. Yes, you heard me right. Now, yes, you have to be forgiven in order to be reconciled. I understand that. But the goal wasn't forgiveness. The goal wasn't to keep you out of hell, even though being reconciled to God will keep you out of hell. The goal is to be reconciled to God. That goal isn't just about reconciling you to God in this life, but it's about starting this reconciliation process now, and then we continue that when we get this resurrected body someday. We'll continue to be reconciled to God and stay with God. God wants to live with us forever in perfect harmony with him in a body that can survive his presence, and he wants to start that process now. That's the point. Is so that we can have fellowship with God in a body that can survive having that fellowship with him. That's why it's not really about the cross. It's not really about forgiveness. It's about reconciliation and having and maintaining a relationship with your Creator. And I know there are going to be people that are throwing rocks at the radio saying, oh no, it's all about the cross and all about forgiveness. It's not. And hopefully next week I can help you understand that, why the New Testament writers didn't talk much about the power of the cross, but they talked about the power of resurrection. You see, when Jesus hamstrung his disciples in their ability to spread the gospel, he did it for a reason. He did it on purpose. If his resurrection is an irrefutable historical fact, then nobody has a choice anymore. They have to believe. They can't say, well, I just don't believe that's true. They'd look at history and say, well, of course, yep, that's true. And if you can do that, then you don't have to have a relationship with Jesus. You don't have to have a relationship with the one who rose from the dead. You just read the history book and you can believe it. That's not what he's looking for. Yep, read the history. Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord. Okay. Who has to have a relationship then? That's not what Jesus wants. Jesus wants people to serve him because they want to. You can't have a relationship with some character out of a history book. You can't be reconciled with some person from history. You can only have a relationship with somebody who's alive, somebody that you know. And that's what happens when Jesus whispers in our heart and he invites us to serve him. When we accept that invitation, we invite him into our hearts and lives. At that moment, when we become born again, man, you don't need historical proof about whether or not Jesus was resurrected from the dead. You know that you know that you know deep down in your heart that Jesus is real, man. He's alive. And that's when you begin this reconciled relationship with God. Which brings us kind of back to this concept of being a witness. Jesus didn't call us to go to seminary. He calls us to simply tell people about this relationship we have with him and what it means. I was reading an article in Charisma, and it was talking about different people who share their faith. And they say, you know, I don't do anything special. I don't have any special formula, no special question. I just tell people what God's been doing in my life and how God's been living through me and the good things that God has done to me. And when I do that, then I put people in a place where the Holy Spirit of God can get hold of them. I can't convince them about the resurrection. I can't convince them about the work on the cross. Jesus has to do that. All I have to do is tell them what happened to me. And you can't refute that, you know. I'm going to try to blog about this concept of why the resurrection has no historical proof. And you can read the blog at cecmessiah.org, cecmessiah.org. Check it out in a couple of days. Hopefully I'll have that blog up and you can see what you think about that.